Well, good morning. Let's take our Bibles and let's open them up to the book of 1 Thessalonians as we continue our study and getting into chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. I see a baby carrier sitting next to the Bailey. Does that mean those little whippersnappers are here? Good. All right. Yeah, two of them. Are they right there with you? Oh, this is exciting. All right. They don't have to be quiet. Just pay attention. That's all. Yeah, they can take notes. All right. Let's read God's Word together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to begin to read beginning with verse 12. The Word of God. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterance, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your unfailing love. This week has been a week where we've been real human. Some of us maybe are sitting here right now musing over the things we've done that we're ashamed of. Or others are musing over the things that have been done to them, that they're harboring things. And Father, all of us bring our load this week. And we say, God, we lay it down to you because we can't carry this. We can't carry the stuff that comes at us. We can't carry the burden of trying to do your will because our hearts are inclined to wander, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it as a songwriter wrote years ago. And yet your unfailing love, your covenant-keeping love, you said that you have loved us with an everlasting love. Those who trust Jesus, we are children of Abraham, children of the living God. As many as received Christ, you said we have the right, the authority to become God's children. So, Father, we come with all those promises claimed, promises believed, and now we ask you to speak to us as your children, that we'd listen to you as children listening to their dad, not folks listening to a preacher, but your children listening to what you told us in this book. And just guide my words that they please you and honor you and reflect what you have said clearly. Be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's quite a cobbling of statements I just read out of 1 Thessalonians. And as I look at those, I find myself asking, is there a big idea here? I always try to do that with a passage of Scripture. Is there a big idea, a big principle? And as I think about the fact that we're talking in view of the end, in view of the fact that there's more to life than just what we see here, just what we have in the here and now, the big idea of this string of strong comments is that God calls His people to act like His people. Pretty simple. God calls His people to act like His people. And so what is it that makes the body of Christ function at its best? Well, last night I was at a ball game. Went out to see the Wing Nuts. And I don't know if you've ever been out there. It was a ball. It was fun. It was 98 degrees, but it was actually not too unbearable. But when you watch a baseball team play, you see a certain amount of poetry in motion. Because everybody knows what to do. It's not sort of random. You know, the guy out in the right field catches it, and he's kind of, oh, what do I do? He knows exactly what he's going to do. Everybody knows what they're going to do when that ball comes to them. The guy in right field, if nobody else on base, he knows that thing's going to first base, or at least second if he can't get it to first in time. He knows that. Everybody knows that. And we know that because that's the rules of the game. The players had better know that. If they don't know that, they're not going to be out there for very long. The coach is going to say, you know, you need to go do some other sport. And I think about people working together, people coming together and functioning together like that. You got these guys in the baseball diamond functioning very well together. They're not real close to each other, 50 feet, 50 yards between them, whatever. But they have this communication. They're not talking. They're not sending signals except for the catcher is. But they know what to do. And I think that's amazing until you realize it's not random. You know, if somebody landed here from another country, they'd be like, wow, that's amazing. These guys are amazing. Well, yeah, they are amazing, but it's not random like that. And in the church, I have a feeling that God would tell us that the church is meant to be the same way. Very much the same way. And so the question I might ask us this morning is, what makes the body of Christ function at its very best? Like a baseball team or better. What makes it function at its best? And as I think about that question, I have this dream of the church functioning as this perfect family. And I don't know if I've ever met a perfect family. Mine's not. And I'm not going to say whether I think yours is or isn't, but you can tell me yourself that you probably know it isn't. Nobody's got a perfect family. But when I think about the family, I think about the perfect family in the church, you know, where we spend time together. When there's a gathering of this church family, whether it's a Bible study or ice cream social, we just can't imagine being anywhere else. Of course I'm going to go there, unless there's something I have to be at. But, I want to go and be with God's people. That's my family. When there's an outreach in this dream church of mine, we gladly reach out and say, man, I want to invite some friends to this because I want to see them become a part of the family of God. And I want to do what I can to back this thing up and put my time into this to help it be a success for the glory of God. So as a family, that's my dream church, that we're working together that way. I dream of a church where if there's any discord, God's people work through it and stick together. They don't sweep it under the rug because it gets to be a big bump there. They work through it. They don't just go away mad. They work through it. They stick together. That's a dream that and I think it does happen to some degree here. And it's exciting to see. It doesn't always happen here, of course. No family's perfect. But my goal this morning is that we would become the church we were meant to be in every way. In every way. We have some work to do to be that church that we're meant to be. And I don't think we're hopeless. I'm not trying to say, gosh, guys, we've got to get it together. But I do believe God has some plans for us that would be fully realized as we more fully jump into what He has in store for us. And as I look at these verses, I believe these verses are not just a bunch of final thoughts sort of stuffed at the end of the epistle. People call that the content dump where Paul kind of jams everything in the last four verses. I don't think that's exactly the point here. Instead, these are very specific words of encouragement for a church. I believe a church just like ours. Much like ours, I should say. A church that has so much going for it. But like that church of the first century, our church today, there can be this undercurrent that Satan would love to turn into a tidal wave and just tsunami the whole thing gone. And so I don't want that. God doesn't want that. And we look at the passage here, we find a couple of principles, one of which I'm going to unpack this morning. The next one I'll do in a few weeks when I get back, because I'm leaving at the end of this week for parts up north, where it's cooler, by the way. But we're going to look at that first principle. The first principle has to do with our relationships with each other. And the other one, which we'll deal with in weeks to come, has to do with our relationship with God. So concerning our connection with each other, it's no secret that the church is only as healthy as its relationships within it. The church is only as healthy as its relationships are within it. Its relationships within it. And nobody's more important than anybody else in the church. But there are those whom God has called and gifted to lead the church. I mean, that's just a fact. Everybody's under the spiritual authority of somebody in the church. And because that's true, God calls us to follow His, capital H, His lead in the way we respond to spiritual leaders. God follows us to call God's lead, His lead, in the way we respond to our spiritual leaders. Follow God's lead in the way we respond to spiritual leaders. And we live, of course, we live in the land of the independent and the free. This is America, after all. And so we like our independence. And, of course, we're a free church, which really is not about, you know, freedom to do what I want. But nonetheless, we are a free church, and we like that name. And I'm thankful for our liberties as Americans. And I love the Evangelical Free Church. I wouldn't be in it if I didn't love it. But we can get a bit carried away with our freedom stuff. We really can. And what I mean by that is we can see ourselves as I answer to no one. And we see ourselves as saying, I'm under the spiritual authority of no one. I'm my own guy here, you know. And the reality is, I believe that whole thing is related to the original Declaration of Independence signed by Lucifer himself. See, Lucifer decided that he was going to be independent of God, or be God himself. And of course, you know, he became the devil of hell. And it spread to earth. Satan convinced Adam and Eve to declare themselves independent of God in the garden, which is why they did exactly the opposite of what God said. They ate the forbidden fruit. And of course, to this very day, we're prone to see ourselves much the same way because we inherited that same attitude from them. So we can tend to think of ourselves as free agents who call our own shots and we answer to nobody. Now, there's a problem with that kind of thinking from God's perspective. It goes completely against what God has said very often in the Scripture, including right here in this passage. And I want you to read this with me again. Verses 12 through 13, Paul wrote, "That we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live at peace with one another." Now we find in those verses two responses that we are to have toward our spiritual leaders for what they do and what they are in our lives. That is, first response, God calls us to appreciate them, verse 12. And then verse 13, the second response, is to esteem them very highly. So let's unpack that first one, to appreciate our spiritual leaders. That word appreciate really speaks of acknowledging them or recognizing them as spiritual leaders. That's really more what it says. At the workplace, unless you own your own business, you have a boss, right? In fact, even if you own your own business, which I did at one point in time, I had a lot of bosses. Everybody that was a customer was my boss. So, you know, everybody has got a boss. And you have to, here's the word, acknowledge or appreciate your boss or your customers. You have to appreciate them. You have to acknowledge them as such. For example, when the boss wants things a certain way, unless it's immoral or illegal, you do it that way. If the customer wants things a certain way, if you know what's good for your business, you do what you can to please the customer. Customer's always right, some would still say, which is a good policy, by the way. The idea is that if you want things to go as well as possible, you see to it that you acknowledge your boss as the one you're there to serve, right? Now, in the church, spiritual leaders are not the boss. They're not there to be served that way, but they are the ones that God has set up to care for your souls. And if you don't appreciate them, not by treating them like the boss, but by trusting God and following their lead, if you don't appreciate them that way, the fact is it's not going to go well for the local church. Somebody once said that if you think you're a leader and you have no one following you, you're simply taking a walk. Now, that could be a problem with your leadership, or it could be a problem with those who are following you. I don't know. It depends on the person, I suppose. But Paul lists three things that a spiritual leader in the church does. And if you look at verse 12, he unpacks them. He says, first of all, a spiritual leader is somebody who diligently labors among you. Diligently labors among you. A sense of tirelessness in that word. It fits the calling of a leader in the church. See, a leader in God's church is not a 9-to-5 guy who kind of shows up at 9, goes home at 5, and doesn't answer calls and doesn't deal with people. No, I'm done. Closed up. That's not the way it works. They're all about making disciples of others, starting with those who attend their local church. The church is under their care. You see, people like that, they stew over the people. They fret over the people of God. The people, maybe somebody goes missing from the fellowship. They fret over that. Maybe they call them and say, "Hey, we missed you. What's up?" They're concerned about those who don't take advantage of the spiritual growth opportunities that the local church offers. Maybe it's a Bible study, outreach event, whatever. So to acknowledge or appreciate people who diligently labor among us means we show our appreciation by plugging in to what's being offered. Don't miss opportunities. Because we believe God has given us these growth opportunities. He's given them to us through our leaders in the church for our growth, for His glory, and we trust God that He, God, is the one who's implementing this thing through this human leader. And so how could we be a church that appreciates or acknowledges those who diligently labor among us? Well, pretty simple. Pray for our leaders. I hope you do. Second, be a part of what they're doing, if at all possible. You can't always, you know, you go vacation or work or whatever, but as much as possible, be a part of what's being offered. After all, if this is our church, our family, why wouldn't we take advantage of all the opportunities out there for growth? For the glory of God. Why would we miss those things? God's giving us those opportunities. Why would we miss those things? second function, spiritual leaders, besides being diligent laborers, spiritual leader in the local church has charge over you in the Lord, verse 12. And that's where the big offense comes in. The idea of, has charge over me? Excuse me? See, that could be a problem. We Americans, we've been trained ever since the Declaration of Independence, really before that, hey, I'm under no man. And yet God talks about us having human beings who have charge over you in the Lord. That's what God says. That's what God says, not me. God says that. We may not always like the way that sounds, but God said it. That people have charge over you and me in the Lord. There's a Greek scholar by the name of Kittle makes the observation that this isn't about rank or authority, not that kind of charge. It's not about somebody who has extra power or whatever. Instead, it deals with the efforts of the spiritual leader for the salvation of believers. That's what it means to have charge over you. I'm concerned about your walk with God. That's what it means to have charge over somebody. Concern for your walk with God. Now, we might say that this authority has to do with honoring God by developing fully devoted followers of Christ. The authority that the leaders of this church have is the authority that says, I want to see everybody be a fully devoted follower of Christ. That's the kind of authority we're showing, not, hey, I'm the boss, do what I say. It's, no, I want to see you be a fully devoted follower. And that's the goal behind sermons. That's the goal behind Bible studies we offer, whether Sunday morning or during the week. That's the goal behind outreaches that we have and all the other things we do. Now, if somebody says, well, you know, that's fine. That stuff's all well and fine, but I don't have a lot more than an hour a week for the church. A person who says that is really saying that, you know, I really don't want to be a fully devoted follower of Christ. I'm happy enough being kind of a spiritual halfling. That's tough talk, I know, but got to go with what we see here. God put the leaders in our church to present opportunities to each of us for our own spiritual growth. And for somebody to turn up their nose at these opportunities is in a way being passive, perhaps, but it's still rejecting those whom God has given charge over you in the Lord. Because we want to see you grow. And if you don't want to grow, you're saying that. So the spiritual leaders are to be appreciated and are to be acknowledged for their diligent labors, their effort not to boss and to be in charge and you got to do this, but here's an opportunity for your growth. Come on. Come on. This is good. Third part of the job description from last part of verse 12 is that spiritual leaders give you instruction. And the actual Greek word for this phrase, instruction, it's a little stronger than just giving instruction. I mean, I can give you instruction on how to find my house or how to make a really good cup of coffee, and that's not going to change your life. It's just, you know, it's just facts. Thank you for the facts. This word for giving instruction, a bit more loaded than that. It's like a lot of Greek words. It's a combination of two words. It's the word mind and the word put. Mind and put. And one scholar kind of interpreted this thing, a scholar from a past era. He said, in essence, this is the idea of giving instruction is putting sense in the heads of people. Putting sense into the heads of people. He goes on to write, when you're trying to put sense into somebody, talk sense into somebody, it's a thankless task, but it's necessary. You know, nobody likes to be told, hey, you know what, you're headed the wrong way, pal. Nobody wants to be told that. Nobody. Unfortunately, in 20 years of ministry, I've had to have that kind of talk with people, not crass and, you know, hit them over the head kind of thing, but just to come along and say, you know, we need to talk about where you're headed here. And sometimes it goes really well. Sometimes it doesn't go so well. That doesn't mean I'm going to quit doing it, but I'll tell you, it tears my heart out when those conversations don't end well. It just rips me up. When I speak of spiritual leaders, I don't just mean Mike and me, by the way. We have other elders in the church who carry the truth for us as well. And I don't just mean Tom and Don. I also mean former elders like Bill and Max and some of the others who've been elders in the past. You see, in my mind, an elder's term might expire every few years. I understand that's the way we do things in our polity. But to me, and I think scripturally, an elder is an elder, whether he's got the office or not. He's an elder. He's on duty. You're in this thing for life. You may not have known that when you signed on, but you're in this thing. That's just the way it works. And these guys hold me accountable as much as I hold them accountable. And the reality is everybody answers to somebody. You know, nobody is an island who functions alone. Even in the Holy Trinity, there's this sense of authority. The Father has authority over the Son. And the Son sends the Holy Spirit, which would imply Jesus has some kind of authority over the Holy Spirit. Now, in saying that, it doesn't mean that the Father is somehow better than the Son, or the Son's, you know, a little bit smarter than the Holy Spirit or whatever. And it doesn't mean that at all. It's just that God has set up authority in all things. And so in the leaders, or rather in the church, the elders, of which I am one among equals, I'm an elder of the elders, we are the spiritual leaders, not because we're better or smarter or bosses or honchos or whatever. We're just the ones God has set up through the congregational voting system and all that. But we're the ones God has set up to lead this church for your walk with God. And so to appreciate, to acknowledge, to recognize these people, as verse 12 says, means that you respond to their labors, that you line yourself up in the direction that they sense the Lord's taking the church. And you receive instruction, maybe even correction from them in a spirit of humility. Not blindly, they may be wrong, but you take time and measure out, this man of God cares enough about my soul to teach me this, to tell me this, to come alongside. I need to take this seriously. How else can the church possibly be healthy if there's not a sense of direction that God's people come under? How can we ever be healthy? You see, we have leaders who give direction. Now, on our part, let's acknowledge their lead by coming on board with what the Lord's doing in the church. Coming on board with that. Goes along with what Paul wrote in verse 13, that you esteem them very highly in the Lord because of their, highly in love rather, because of their work. And what does that look like, to esteem somebody highly in love? Clearest answer, verse 13, is live in peace with one another. That's the hugest way to esteem your spiritual leaders highly in love, is to seek to have peace with them. I tell you, there's nothing that breaks a pastor elder's heart more than when there's discord in the church, especially when the discord is directed toward the spiritual leaders. It's a gut-wrenching thing. I've lost a lot of sleep and probably more than a few hairs over the whole thing. And I find myself feeling insecure when things like that happen. And maybe even hesitant, because I get all tied up inside and I think, oh, if only I'd have handled that situation differently. Well, I don't know if that's the right way to keep thinking, because I'll get paralyzed. And it's not that God's people are to blindly follow the spiritual leader and never ever think for themselves. That's not the point. Your feedback is always wanted, encouraged. And if one of us in our leading is headed in the wrong direction, to come alongside us and reason with us, I think you'll find you've got some pretty reasonable people here. But really, it comes back to the calling Jesus gave us. The Great Commission, you know what that is, right? Go therefore and make disciples. What's the Great Commandment? You know what that is? Great Commandment? Great Commandment is that we love one another. And the word love, in this case, is the Greek word agape, the word that's in this passage here. The word agape. That particular word for love speaks of self-sacrifice. It speaks of laying aside one's own ego in order to understand and accept the other person. When a spiritual leader makes a mistake in the way he leads, this agape kind of love in the body of Christ keeps God's people from saying, oh man, he messed up. I don't even want to be a part of this anymore. I can't believe that guy. Now, some wise counselors might need to direct that person to get back on track, be it me or any of the other spiritual leaders, to come alongside, not with a, hey, gotcha kind of thing. Can't believe you do that. I don't mean that. But to live at peace and say, you know, can we talk? To live at peace between spiritual leaders and those who are under their care. And not only do we follow Jesus' lead in the way we respond to our spiritual leaders, but this is that second sub-point, that God calls us to follow His lead in the way we care for each other. God calls us to follow His lead in the way we care for each other. The way we care for each other. And this is probably one of the more troubling passages of Scripture when you really read it. Look at verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Now, who is that directed towards? Is that a statement meant just for the spiritual leaders, that that's the way we're supposed to act? Well, certainly, yes, it does apply to us. But it goes beyond just us. It's directed towards the way the whole church treats each other. Look at each line here. This is directed towards all of us, brethren, and the way we are with each other. Each of us, each of these little phrases is for you and me to apply in our relationships with each other. And that's where it's, that's why I say this is a troublesome passage. Because apparently we're supposed to do something like what God says in all these little verses here. For example, Paul writes, admonish the unruly. God expects that of each of us, to admonish the unruly. Now, I want to unpack that a little bit so you understand what it means. The word admonish, same word we saw back in verse 12, talking about spiritual leaders. Our job is to talk sense into others. Well, that's also the job of everybody in this church, to try to, if you see somebody getting off track, to try to talk sense into them, put some sense into their head. That word unruly, that just speaks of somebody who's irresponsible, somebody who doesn't take care of the things God has given him to do. Or one ancient writer says that it basically means you're not showing up for work. That's what an ancient writer from the Greek culture said that the word unruly means. It's a person who doesn't show up for work. And if you apply that in the church, it's a person who just goes AWOL from the things God has given him to do, like his walk with God, his family, his work, his involvement with God's people. Don't go AWOL. Question is, how are we doing with that? Do we take initiative when we see a brother or sister straying? Or do we take the Cain approach and say, am I my brother's keeper? God answers that question. He says, as a matter of fact, yes, you are your brother's keeper. As a matter of fact, you are. Remember that nobody likes to be told they're wrong or off track. It can be scary when we have those conversations, especially at first. I don't know if you ever had those conversations where you know you've got to kind of go there with somebody and you're just thinking, oh, Lord, I don't want to do this. I tell you, I spend a lot of time on my knees before those conversations. I get in my face and say, God, I don't want to have this conversation. But if I have to, which I think I do, will you please guide my words so I don't get in the way? Because when Paul Rathke gets in the way, it's not pretty. Because I bring all my stuff to the table. It's no good. God, I need your help. And so we talk to God. God, when I come alongside this person, I want to lead them back on track. I want to talk some sense into them. Galatians 6:1, favorite passage. You may want to just jot down the reference. Paul talks about what it looks like to admonish somebody who's unruly. He says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so you too will not be tempted. And so the idea, if somebody's not in pursuit of the Lord and in pursuit of God's calling on his life, they're being unruly. They're not showing up for work, if you would say. So we take it to the church. We say, somebody who doesn't show up for work is somebody who's confessing Christ as Savior, but they're not really interested in the stuff God has given them to do. They're not seeking to make disciples, not even necessarily seeking to be an active disciple. They're not seeking to encourage disciples. They're just showing up. They've been called to make disciples, but they're not showing up for work. They're spending all their time at the proverbial water fountain and not getting into the task. But each of us has been called to be about what God has given us to do. You know where the book of Hebrews is, right? I think it's a little bit after the Thessalonians and Titus and what and Timothy and all that. Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25 tells us exactly what our calling is. This is one of those let us statements. I like let us. It's good for you. This is a let us statement. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Probably a lot of you have memorized this thing over the years. It's a great set of verses. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another. There it is right there. Right there. Right at the first few words. Our job is to stop and think, now how can I stimulate other people in this church to love and good deeds? Now, part of it is not forsaking your own assembling together. Just being here is huge. You say, oh yeah, but I'm just stuck in the back row here. Well, don't stay in the back row. You know, after church is over, pop out of the back row and start talking to people. Don't just disappear. Nothing wrong with sitting in the back row, by the way. It's a good place. I'm just going to preach back there one of these times and really mess with you guys. So my point isn't that it's bad to sit in the back row. My point is, I want to qualify that. My point is, let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Remember, in view of the end, Jesus is coming back. As you see the day drawing near, should we not lock arms and walk together. I picture soldiers in the jungle of Vietnam. They were back to back, arm to arm, you know, looking in every direction to protect. Everybody had everybody's back. That's what we're talking about here. In view of the end, God calls us to care for each other by taking initiative, by taking interest in each other's walk with God. In fact, we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 that besides admonishing the unruly, the people who don't show up for God's calling, admonishing them, hey, you need to show up, God also calls us to encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. Faint-hearted person, that's just somebody who gets discouraged easily. You know, they love the Lord very much. They want to go forward, but it doesn't take a lot to set them back. And so that word encourage speaks of taking a person like that kind of under your wing. Or putting it another way, coming alongside them to kind of cheer them on. You can do this. And when the arrows of discouragement keep coming at them, this person's there to try to deflect them and keep them walking with God rather than being cut down so quick. Because some of us are that way. We're sensitive and we just fall apart at the slightest bit of pressure. I mean, that's a personality trait, I suppose, more than anything. It's one of my traits. I hate it, but it's a reality. So we need somebody to come along and encourage us faint-hearted folks. See, at the end of the day, being a part of God's family involves a lot of people work. It really does. Now, I know people could say, well, you know, I'm not a people person. My people skills are limited. And God says, yeah, you got that right. But he also says, you can grow. God says, you must grow. In fact, God says, that's why I put you in this church, so you'll grow. Because people work can be very discouraging stuff. It gets tiresome to have people maybe reject you because they don't want to go forward. They don't want somebody trying to get them to go forward. So they kind of, huh. And you know, for me personally, like I said, I'm one of those guys that the arrows find me easy and I get all messed up and all hurt and sensitive and all that kind of stuff. I can get real crabby when I think of the many people through the many years of ministry who basically said, Paul, you need to just take a hike. They haven't said it in those words, but they've said it by what they haven't said and by what they haven't done in response. They've basically said, take a hike, leave me alone. They don't want to follow my lead. They don't want to take encouragement from me in their walk with God. And by the way, this isn't about me, but God did send me to step up. And so when somebody says adios to me, well, I tell you, it gets old, it gets tiresome. And because of the way I'm wired and all my insecurities and all my baggage and all that stuff, it hurts and it's demoralizing. And again, I'm not preaching me. I'm just reflecting what the Scripture talks about in the way we are towards each other in the body. What I do for myself, so that I don't park on that and die on that, is I have to keep running back to Jesus Christ. Doesn't hurt to take a psalm and just start praying that psalm to God. You see, God calls us to be the church. He calls us to follow His lead in the way we care for each other. And Jesus led the way in this whole thing. He left more than His comfort zone when He came to earth. He left more than His comfort zone. He left all the splendor and pleasure and glory of heaven to live in basically squalor in comparison to what He had going up there. To come around and reach people like us. People who didn't want what He had to offer and didn't like what He had to say. But He came anyway. He knew that was going to happen. But there are some who do want Jesus. I'm reminded of a young man who had a chance to become a famous musician, recording star. He had this beautiful, rich, baritone voice. And he was destined to make a lot of money for himself as well as his publishers and producers who were pushing him to go big. His mother was concerned about his decision, so she left a poem on the piano, hoping he'd read the words, hoping that they would grab his heart before he jumped ship with the faith and went for the spotlights, the footlights. Well, the young man found the words, and he read them, and he wrote a tune to those words. These words describe his decision perfectly. It goes like this, and you know this song. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-scarred hands than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world allows or affords today. Of course, that man's name was George Beverly Shea, and that was back in the 1930s when he read those words and wrote that song. And by the 1940s, he had hooked up with Billy Graham, and for the next 60 or so years, he's been Billy Graham's song leader for all the crusades along the way. Now, I share that story to give you just a small picture of what it can look like to be the church in the way we deal with each other. Because I've given you some kind of ethereal picture stuff about, we need to get out there and help each other. You don't have to be a great communicator or a great theologian or even a real go-getter personality. You don't have to be that to do what God's given you to do. All you got to do is just be available and do what God gives you to do and let Him take care of the results, because He's real good at that. And now on our part, we're called to just take ownership of the church, to have a connectedness with each other's lives, because the health of this church really does depend on the way we interact with each other. It really does in every way. And that's why God says what He does in verse 15. He says, "See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." I love that last part. Always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people, meaning outside of the church as well. You see, it's not just a matter of being do-gooders, although doing good is a good thing. We should do that. It's always right. But it's deeper than just being a do-gooder. Sometimes seeking after what is good for all people can create a potentially awkward conversation. A young lady in North Korea comes to Jesus Christ as Savior. And she wants more than anything else in the world to point people to Jesus Christ. And she knows what it's going to cost her. She knows at the very minimum it's going to cost her some awkwardness. She knows it may cost her her life. And yet she does the hard thing with people and presents Christ to them because she knows salvation only comes through faith in Jesus. People can only believe in Jesus when they hear about Him. Or maybe just a little closer to where we live. It means you see a brother or sister in Christ who you know they're getting off track. You know it. You know that you know it. And you're concerned. You see them not stepping up spiritually. You see them almost kind of stepping out. Maybe they go missing from the fellowship, or maybe they're just not plugging in any meaningful way. So what might happen if you come alongside that brother or sister and begin to encourage them? "Hey, come on, why don't you come along and be a part of this? Why don't you come along and get into the Word with me?" What do you think will happen? It could get awkward. Yeah, it sure could. It might. Or it might find you having a deeper friend in Christ than you'd ever have in that person if you kept it all shallow. And let's talk about the weather some more. We go there with each other for the glory of God so we can be the church we were meant to be. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You care about each of us individually and all of us corporately as a church more than we can imagine. We recognize that this church was bought, not this building, but these people were bought with the blood of Jesus, precious blood. And because of that, we can actually call You Jesus. We can call You our Lord, our Savior, and know our hope. And so right now, this morning, You know the work You're doing in the hearts this morning. The hearts of Your people who want to go deeper, who want to go further, but have just been a little shy, a little afraid of the awkwardness, a little restrained from stepping out. God, unleash us that we'll be crazy for You, that we'll just do the nutty thing and go there, no matter what it costs. Give us the grace to be sensitive and gentle and wise, not thrashing around, but nonetheless to go there by Your grace, to be the encouragement. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for the truth that sets us free. In Jesus' name, amen.